If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word, we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 through 2 Peter or through chapter 2 verse 3. It's also found in your bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Please pray with me. Gracious and mighty God, make us grow up into your Son. Sanctify us by your word. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Take my words and cause me to communicate your truth. Your truth builds us up. It is the framework, the base. It is the structure. It's the bones. It's the meat. It's everything. Build us up on the basis of Christ and his work for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I walked into the room the other day, and one of my boys was watching this YouTube video that was really interesting. It was looking at all the famous logos, a lot of famous logos. You might have seen this one too, that has these hidden images and hidden messages in them. The ones that I saw was in FedEx. If you think about the FedEx logo, it has an arrow hidden in the logo that points to the precision and the speed of FedEx. Amazon, you know how it has that little line, the smiley face? It starts, it's A to Z. It starts at A and it goes to Z, meaning they sell everything. Baskin-Robbins, they're known for having 31 flavors. In the Baskin-Robbins logo is hidden the word, or the number 31. And this one was interesting, the Hyundai. If anybody drives a Hyundai, you know it because it's got an H on the front. It represents two businessmen shaking hands with one another, showing that Hyundai has this great customer experience and this guarantee to the people that buy their product. It's interesting. At first, you don't see it. You don't recognize it. It's in other logos too. But once you see it, you then can't miss it. And you're supposed to see it. It was intentionally put there by the designer. Now, I was listening this week, like many of you, I listen to the Bible oftentimes when I'm traveling on an iPhone app. And so I'm just listening to the Bible, and I've been listening through 1 Peter. And even though I'm just preaching through different sections of the book, I like to listen to the whole book just to get a greater context of what's going on. So I do that dozens of times while I'm working through a book. And 1 Peter is a heavy book. We've already in the first chapter seen some things. He's talking about that we are exiles in this world. He's talking about election, God choosing us before the foundation of the world, being known by God. Your DNA is known by God. That God has taken faith like a seed and implanted it in us. He's done heart surgery, removed our heart of stone, put faith in us. And this faith, that's where our hope should be on why we're going to make it. Not because, oh, I'm so holy, or I'm a deacon, or I'm an elder, or I read my Bible, or I pray. No, it's because God has put his faith inside of us. It talks about inheritance. There's this great illustration that even the prophets of old were looking into this great message of the gospel that we have been the recipients of. Like this is so good that's happened to us. And then halfway through chapter 1, it says, therefore, because all this great stuff has happened to you, prepare your minds, cast away all hindrances, right? We talked about that because you were ransomed by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 22, it says this. After all this, it says, you better love one another. Like, you had better love one another. It uses the word earnestly love one another. And this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. You know where it's used? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he had the cross and all the wrath of God upon him, and he was sweating blood, and because of the great agony of what he was in, it says he earnestly prayed more. As Christ earnestly sought the strength and the love and the presence of God before the cross, we are to that intensely love one another. And that just hit me. Right, that is, wow. Who are we to love one another? It's talking about the Christian community in this sense. We are to have sincere brotherly love. And in the Greek, there's three, maybe four words for love. In the English, we have one, just love. In the Greek, when he says you are to have a sincere brotherly love, that's the Philadelphia love. It uses the word Philadelphia, like the city of Philadelphia. It's this brotherly love. It says, hey, I'm looking out for you, man. We're teammates. We're friends. We go to the same church. It's a good love. It's a good love. But he goes on to say, but earnestly have agape for one another. Agape love for one another. This is a whole nother magnitude, another level. I heard this story about the movie Glory. Maybe came out in the 80s. Remember Matthew Broderick, who played Ferris Bueller? In this movie, it's a true story about the 54th Regiment in the Civil War. Matthew Broderick plays this colonel. I forget his name. Colonel Robert Goode Shaw. And comes from a family, a white, upper class family. And he serves in the military. And he's assigned to be the leader of this 54th Regiment, which is the first all African American regiment. And they fight. They're in it like everybody else. Soldiers are dying, except they're not treated the same. They're not given the right ammunition, the right clothing. And actually, when they receive their checks, they aren't paid the same as the other soldiers, the white soldiers. And so Robert Shaw stands with them and he tears up his check. He says, I won't take my check until they pay you your rightful wage. And the story, if you know it, they go on and they battle and they're first in and they die. Immense casualties. And the colonel goes down and he wasn't liked amongst the other soldiers just simply because he was leading this band of African American soldiers. And so kind of to snub him, he's not given a regular burial with gun salute and all the honors. He's thrown in with the other African Americans in a mass grave. That's agape love. That is agape love. That is what we are called to do. And right here, almost central in this book is that we are to love one another. And that's what really hit me. It hit me as I thought, okay, Peter's been walking us through this, and what is he telling these people? He's saying, after all this has happened to you, love one another. And then my mind started going with other scriptures. I said, you know what, this actually isn't just in this book, but actually isn't it the reality of the whole Bible? That central to salvation and the gospel message is that we are to love one another. Do you know that? Do you know that that's what God has saved you towards and for and is expecting of you and I? He saved us so that you and I would, and I took that word earnestly and I really broke it down and I thought, what does that really mean? What does it look like? It means like this, to joyfully, like Christ for the joy set before him went to the cross. We are to joyfully love one another. We are to seriously love one another. We're intentional about it. We're interested in it. We are to sacrificially love one another. That's what he's really calling us to, that depth of love. Now, this text is talking about the church for sure, but you can pull out and you can look at all of Scripture, and there really is this call to love everyone like this. And we see this even in Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He says this, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute, so that, get this, so that you may be a child of your Father who is in heaven, who sends down the rain on the just and the unjust, who shines the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there is also this call just to love everyone. I'm going to leave that. I trust the Holy Spirit to let that percolate in your souls and your minds throughout this time. Today we're going to focus on this passage, which is talking about within this body, with one another saints and with other saints of different Christian churches. It is a hard concept for us to grasp, that central to God's will for us is to love one another. And this isn't just, hey, love one another. I'm saying this is what the Bible's telling us to do. This is a hard concept to grasp because really in America, we have a truth-oriented mindset. You'll see this. We have a truth-oriented mindset. Give me the facts. It's about facts. It's about truth. And we see that we will throw away love for truth. On Facebook or on social media, we will tear people apart if they don't have the truth. I hear church planters talking. I've been thinking like this. Why do you want a church plant? Well, because they don't know the truth. And there's a truth to that. Rightfully so. The truth. Without the truth, you have nothing. But let's look at the example of Paul. I love reading the history of the early church. And in Acts chapter 14, Paul goes into the city of Lydia. And he's preaching the gospel. And some people are hearing, but already a bad rap is following Paul around the Mediterranean. And these people come and just start talking bad about Paul and saying that he's trying to ruin the world. And guess what they do? They turn a whole mob against Paul and they stone him. They're throwing rocks at his head. And they actually think they've killed him. So they drag him out of town. And you can just see Paul just slowly after a while getting up. And what does he do? He doesn't say, they don't want the truth. He goes back in. That's agape love. And then he in Acts chapter 15, he comes back to Jerusalem after his first missionary journey. He does some church business. But then he says this, let's go and visit the brothers and see how they are doing. He goes back out into the trials, the cold, the persecution, because yes, they need to know the truth, but also because Paul loves them so much, he wants to share the truth. There's this love. Sometimes we pit love and truth against each other. People can have all the truth. They can have all the, you'll hear people say this, oh, you've got all the truth. You're orthodox and you're believing, but you have no love. And they'll say, so knowledge puffs up. And I say to them, brother, if they think they have all the truth, but they have not love, then they don't have a smidgen of truth. Because they're not opposite of each other. They are united. You cannot separate truth and love. Because real truth is love. 2 points in this sermon. As born-again believers, we are called to love one another earnestly. That's the command. That's really what Peter is just telling them to do. But I feel like there's a little bit of unpacking and unwinding that needs to take place in my heart and our hearts about this section. So that would be point number two. Having commanded us to do this, how are we capable of fulfilling this command? And how does this command to love one another earnestly relate to the gospel? The gospel declares we can't do it. There's nothing inside of us that can love somebody else. It's impossible. and the command to love like mad, the reality is it's not contradictory to the gospel. It's not separated from it. It's perfectly united. So one, the command to love one another, and two, how do we understand that command? So beginning with the first command, as born again believers, we are called to love one another. Verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere Philadelphia love, agape one another earnestly from a pure heart. So many of us, and often this happens amongst younger Christians, you know, what is God's will for my life? Really, they're asking, who do I marry? What job do I go to? What school do I do? Do I buy a house, not buy a house? These are the hidden things of God, but God has revealed his will, and it's right here. Love one another. This is really wild when we think about it. That at the heart of what Jesus is doing is transforming us to love one another. You can see that a transformation has happened here. He says that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And then here's a very important word. It says for, F-O-R, for. He's telling us why. He's telling us the reason that we have been purified. He's telling us the reason why the truth has come into or to us. Here it is, to glorify God. This is what glorifies God, that we are to love one another. That we are to love one another. That is all this has happened to us. God has done this to us so that we love one another. And I'm driving, and I'm listening to this, and I hear that four. Because that you as Bible readers, you got to be listening. Why does he having us do this? What is the purpose? And the scriptures tell us this word for. I drove to the store because I needed milk. The because is why you went to the store. I said stop to that person because they were going to be hurt. Paul says you've been purified, you've been sanctified by the word of truth for that you may love one another. It makes so much sense, actually, once you see it, that this is really at the heart of the gospel message. It makes so much sense as you scan all the biblical witness. Look at John chapter 17, where Jesus, his high priestly prayer, he says so much in there, but he says this that really should capture our imaginations and our understanding. He says, don't take them out of the world, Heavenly Father. Don't take them out. You think that's what Jesus wants, right? He came in to save us. Take them out. Protect them. Isn't that what we want to do with our kids? Take them out. Get them away from the bad. Jesus says, don't take them out. He says, keep them from the evil one. And then he goes on to say, I pray, Heavenly Father, verse 20, that they may be one. And then he uses the illustration, as you and me are one. I pray that, Heavenly Father, like my relationship with you, Heavenly Father, would be like their relationship with one another. Jesus is, I can't emphasize enough how interested he is in how we relate to one another. He says, like me and you, Father, let them be with one another. He doesn't just say it here in John chapter 13 when he's washing the disciples' feet. He washes their feet, and in verse 15, he tells us why. He hasn't hidden these things from us. We just haven't seen it. He says, I did this to give you an example that you may do to one another. And he goes on, he repeats it to them again because we're knuckleheads like Peter. We just don't get it. And he says, listen, a new commandment that I give you, as I have loved you, you love one another. I can keep going. Matthew 22, the greatest commandment. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And I ask you, what is it? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I've got that. I serve him. He is creator to all glory to him forever through the Son, by the Spirit, for the Word. But he doesn't stop there. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Even look at the Ten Commandments that we read this morning. There's two parts. The first four are towards God. Love God. The rest of it is love each other. It's everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament. Even in the gospel, God so wanted the world to know the truth that he sent his son. God so wanted to make things right and orderly that he sent his son. No, God so loved the world that he sent his son. We exist in this world. You and I, we have not been taken out. We exist in this world. And all day long, we do what? We deal with people. We deal with people. We don't deal with rocks and trees and inanimate objects on this regular basis. This is the environment, the context that we all live, that we deal with people. Your boss is not an inanimate object. It's a person. Your parent is a person. Your child is a person. The person on the highway right next to you is a person. We deal with one another. We are people and we live with people, and sometimes we think that's the problem. We think people are the problem. Everything would just be fine if I didn't have to deal with these people. We don't get the picture. We're not hearing the gospel. He's saying, I saved you for the people. I have a plan for the people. This is what we are here for. 59 times in the New Testament has these one another verses about how you and I are to react to each other. 59 times. Ink was expensive. Pages were important, and he uses all this space. God cares how we relate. Think about in the Bible how much is told to us about husbands and wives, children and parents, citizens and government, workers and those who work for them, rich people, poor people, men and women. Going back to the understanding that as Americans, we are people that are oriented about truth. We need to be biblically oriented people, and the Bible points to people loving people. Now, who needs to hear this passage? Obviously, all of us. Because this command, even though it's been in front of our face our entire lives, has been hidden to our hearts and our minds. How many of you wake up in the morning and think, how can I relate to this person that annoys me in a way that Christ wants me to? How do I use my resources to love earnestly my neighbor? We don't think like that. So all of us need to hear, but here's some categories of some people, that commonalities. The person who's saved, but has the idea that their relationship is all about them and God. That was me. When I first became a Christian in the Navy, I was in my barracks, and I kept it a secret. I love Sundays. I started to look forward to Sundays. I couldn't wait for Sundays to go to church. But man, people started to ask, Jeremiah, where are you going? I don't know. I'm just going to. I was hiding it until people were like, let me go with you. And they would come with me. And I'm like, oh, I wanted this to be with me. There's people like that, they think it's just all about what God has. That's so contrary to what the Bible talks about. There's those who are saved and shy. And yeah, in some aspects, that might be the way the Lord has made you. But the way that he's sanctifying you is to overcome that shyness through your faith and trust and obedience to him. And in that, he's going to build that up. And that's okay. You don't need to be a social butterfly in here. But you need to not let your shyness overcome your obedience to the command. And then there's those who are saved, but they're just jerks. And that's a reality. I don't care what denomination you're in. There are people who are truly saved, but they're rude. And what they often do is they use the truth to justify their rudeness towards others. I tell you that this happens in the Christian community. There are people that have different beliefs than me. There are core beliefs that separate sinners from saints. But even within the saints, there are some pretty significant beliefs that don't hit at the core heart of the gospel. And God forbid we use those things that are not central to the gospel, and that's even a fuzzy line, but God forbid we use those things to hate them, to ridicule them, to speak poorly about them. Let that not be named amongst us. Peter is in his context. Let's go back to his context, maybe 20, 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is going forth. But it's still small, folks. It's small. It's just sprouting up just here and there, like a poor vegetable garden. But it's working. It's happening. And he hears of these little churches all around the Roman world sprouting up, and they're under severe persecution. And here is his message to them. God has changed you. God has transformed you by the blood of Christ. He has purified you by the righteousness of Christ. You live in a broken world, and you're going to remain in this broken world till you die or Christ returns. Until then, remember you are born again and love one another. That is his message. That is your and my mission leaving here every day that God gives us. And now, to love isn't this just like be kind. True love means being bold and speaking truth. True love means sacrificing. It's not contradictory to the gospel and its truths. They're not pitted against you. I'm not telling you to dumb down the reality of the gospel. Let that just sit. Let us agape one another earnestly. Real quick before we move on to how does this relate to the gospel. Peter's very kind to tell us what we need to stop doing. Verse 1 and chapter 2, he says, put away all malice. Malice is ill will. It's destroying fellowship amongst the people. It's people who just want bad for others. Deceit. He says, put away deceit, which is speaking with ulterior motives. This is like what we would, on the cuff, say a politician is. Ulterior motives, trying to get, not having full honesty as we deal with one another. This comes from, a commentator said, this comes from a twisted heart. He said, get rid of that twisted heart. Don't be deceitful with one another. Be honest. He goes on, no hypocrisy with one another. Don't let us be in here or have conversations afterwards that don't say things that don't represent how we act. Let them be united. If you're coming in here and you're broken, let people know you're broken. If you're coming in here and your sins and you're struggling with sin, let people know that you're sinning, the right and appropriate people. Don't put on a face, he says. Put away all envy and slander. Envy is hate. Isn't it interesting that Peter's having to say to Christians, to a church like ours, stop doing this. And if you think that I have not acted in malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy amongst you, you're blind. Each one of us does this in ways we don't even know. I had an older pastor that said some of our sins become so normative, we just don't see them anymore. And Peter actually has to say, put that off. Cast it away from us. Envy is hate. That's what Pilate recognized that the Pharisees were envious of Jesus. And he says, I know they're crucifying him because they're envious of him. Do you see now what we are called to do? As the Lord opened your eyes to this, I had a friend in a previous church when I was younger who would always, he was one of those guys, he always come to me, he was in his late 20s, and he'd say, Jeremiah, this week, it's all about discipleship. The next week, Jeremiah, come here. It's all about evangelism. Then the next week, Jeremiah, it's all about total depravity. And he was just one of those guys. The Bible is full of so many things. 66 books, over 40 different authors, 1,500 years spread. There is a lot here. The Bible is about a lot of stuff. But I hope that we see that central to being a born-again Christian, and even central to the gospel that we will see, is loving one another. Do you have that category? Let me read to you Romans. After Paul has just declared the gospel in and out in some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, he says this to the people. Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. This is the fruit. This is what comes out of the gospel, chapters 11 through 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but be thoughtful and give honor to those who deserve it. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with one another. Beloved, don't avenge yourself. Leave that to God. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Loving one another is not something we do on the side. It's central to what we have been saved to do. And that leads us to really, how does this work out? Because I'm calling you to this, because God is calling us to this, and we feel a weight of it. I think now we see the biblical evidence of that, that this is in Scripture. But how do we carry that burden? How do we do it? And that leads us to our second point. How are we able to fulfill this command, and how does it relate to the gospel? If you are steeped in Reformed theology and teaching, which is good, which is right, which is just a summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach, there might have been a little bit of this passage that might make, what's he going to do with this? Or, how do we understand that? And that's right there in verse 22. Peter says it. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. This might not make sense, because if you have your theology down, you know that we are broken. There's a doctrine called total depravity. There's nothing within us that can do good. You can ask me all day to do something, but if I am dead, I cannot do it. That's why I needed a Savior. I needed Jesus to come. And now you're telling me, and actually he's telling them, that they purified their souls? It looks like when you're talking about salvation, you're saying that they had a part in their salvation. And that goes against everything we hold to. It looks like they're saying that they have a part of their sanctification, but isn't it the Spirit that's working in me? This verse might cause us to say, how do we do this? This is backwards. And honestly, saints, there's a lot of passages like this. Here is just a selection. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and bringing your holiness to completion. Cleanse yourselves, he says. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace and holiness. You strive, you toil, you work, because without which no one will see God. He goes on, 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. 1 John 3:3, everyone who hopes in the Lord purifies himself as he is pure. James 4:8, cleanse yourselves, you sinners, and purify your hearts. How does that sit with you? There's no comment in here. There's no commentary. I'm reading the Scripture that is telling us to do something. The Scripture is telling us to do it. This is heavy and maybe confusing for us. And we might want to just at first instinct to chalk it up as law. Law is what God has given to us to show us our sin and expose our need. And we can't do it. Let's not be like Israel and try for 1,500 years to obey the law and never even get close. That's why Jesus had to come. Grace. And so we might want to take these passages and just chalk them up into law, and that they're there to show us our sin and our need for Christ. And yes, they are. But they really are telling us to do things. I don't know if you've read 1 John. John has 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In 1 John, in the first two chapters, he has these five ifs. I call them the five ifs. These are things where John is writing now 60 years into Christianity, and there's a lot of people now calling themselves Christians, and John isn't so sure. And he's saying, here's kind of a test. He's saying, if you walk in darkness, then you're not part of the light. He says, if you say you have no sin, then you're not part of Christ. If you do not keep the Lord's commandments, you are not his. If you hate your brother, you are not the Lord's. If you love the world, you are not. So there is this kind of weight on what are we doing? Let me clarify, all right? Now that I got you all, hopefully the elders concerned and waiting to hear what I say. But this is where we get to the good stuff. The good stuff. Scripture interprets scripture. First, scripture interprets scripture. You don't take just one passage, you take the whole passage. You take not just the passages in this book, you take all the books. Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole breadth of scripture. You look at the whole breadth of scripture and you and I don't have a chance. We are dead. And unless it is God who makes us rise from the dead, there is absolutely no hope. We have no participation in the regeneration that takes place. He's talking about born again oftentimes, being born again. You and I have no part of that. We can't contribute it. No person in all of history has ever been able to contribute an inkling to that. That is all God's. And Peter was very clear about that in his passage. In chapter 1, he said, God foreknew you. God elected you. This happened because of the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit caused you to be obedient to Jesus. God took his faith and put it inside you. And right before our passage, just a couple verses up, he said, you were ransomed. You were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. This has nothing to do with us. So the foundation of our salvation and our sanctification is Christ Jesus, bar none. This passage needs to be understood in light of that. So when he says, having purified your souls by your obedience, the Greek, it's past tense, having. It took place. Means it's completed. And the purifying of their souls is a picture that they are now ready. They've cleansed themselves. They are ready to worship God. Well, how do we cleanse ourselves, saints? By the gospel. He even says this is according to the good news that was preached to you by the gospel. Two of my boys, praise God, next week, I'm not going to be here, I'm traveling. They're going to our older church back in San Diego, and they're becoming communion members. They're 11 and 13. And I'm going to say, they have purified their souls. They've been obedient to the truth. And as their father, I can tell you, not because of them. Because of the gospel, because God being gracious and merciful to me and their mother and working in their hearts. But the Bible oftentimes speaks in a way where it looks like we have participation, but we're trained in the scripture. We know it's not us. We know it's God, but he speaks in the Bible as if it is us. The Bible often speaks in this way. Philippians chapter 1, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We know it is God who does the work. This is because justification is a work. It's a one-time work that the blood of Jesus accomplishes. And sanctification happens, in a sense, immediately at once. But it's also a process that happens because we even see in here, Peter says, I want you to grow up into salvation. There's a process, and you have a participation in that process. But even that participation is still God. Colossians 1:22, Paul says, I toil and strive. He's talking bloody fingernails are clawing up and in a difficult wall and knees bloodied and striving and sweating and praying. He says, I am doing the work. But listen to what he says. I am doing the work. I'm toiling and struggling with all of his energy that works in me. Even our participation is powered by God. So Christ is the foundation and he's the base and he's where our hope rests for our salvation. But we have, and this is the good part, we have underestimated the power of the gospel. We know it's good, but I don't think we understand how good it is. I was riding in the car listening to that sermon, and there was listening to the book of Peter, and I came upon this passage, and I hit pause, rewind, because it said this in chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. Talking about Jesus dying on the cross for our salvation, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let me say it again. He bore our sins in his body on a tree. Why? He doesn't stop there. That we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. Saints, I have a fear that you and I just say, he died that I might not be judged. He died that I might be forgiven. But we forgot to say that he died that I might live now. I was talking to somebody in the church just the other day, and he was saying, often in the church, we forget to talk about the perfect work of righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We talk about the death of Christ, and the death of Christ solves the problem of our punishment we deserve for Christ, for our disobedience, right? Death of Christ solves that. Well, the life of Christ, his perfect obedience, which made him righteous before God, solves our problem of still needing to be righteous before God. But you and I can't do it, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And he said, we forget that, and he's right. But what we also forgot, God, is not only did Christ live for us and die for us, but Christ sent the Spirit for us. And this is the Spirit that in Romans chapter 6 declares that just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead by his glory, so too he has given us life that we may walk in the newness of life. In Timothy, he says, you know, you are God's workmanship, saved in Christ Jesus for good works. Saints, we have maybe underestimated how good the gospel and how it relates to these commands. We now can do it. That's why Paul, all throughout this passage, is talking about this new life. He says, even just in our section, you were born again. You are like newborn infants. You're longing for spiritual milk. You're growing up in the salvation. He's pointing to, you're not the old you. There's a new you in town. And all of Scripture is all over. I have a list here, but for time's sake, I won't read it, of from John and Ephesians and Colossians and James and Peter and 1 John, all talking about being born again, and we are new. Do you understand this? I remember in seminary sitting in class and this was explained to me and it made so much sense. Adam could, when Adam was created originally, could sin and could not sin. He had the choice, right? Unfortunately for us, he chose to sin. And then from Adam to Jesus Christ, we were prisoners in our own flesh and fallenness and brokenness, and we couldn't do right. It doesn't mean every action was evil, but we couldn't do anything that pleased God. But since Christ has come, we now have been born again. The old man remains, but there's a new person here that Peter's talking to. And he says, you now can actually do right. You actually can do good. You can hear these commands, and by the Spirit working in you, obey. And then here's the greatest news. Because of Christ, when we get to heaven, we can't sin. We can only do good. But let us not forget the work that Christ has done. The gospel is greater than just you've been forgiven of your sin. Imagine this picture. If I was a prisoner in jail, an awful jail, terrible jail, and rightly deserving to be there for my crimes, and I was an evil person, and I did wrong, and I had these thoughts of hatred and these actions of hatred. But then Jesus Christ came to the jail, and he said, I will set him free. I will trade places with him. I will put myself in there. I will take his punishment upon myself, and you are set free. And he sets me free. But he doesn't do anything else. And I'm outside that prison, and I still have the hatred, and I still have the evil, and I still have the thoughts, and I don't have the control. I would say, I'm still in chains. I am still in bondage here. That is not what Christ has done for us. He's come that we may have life and have it abundantly. Does sin still remain? Yes, the old man is there. He's been crucified by Christ and he's being mortified. He still remains. But don't forget, you have been born again. This is so beautifully illustrated in simply the apostles. Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And the disciples, they knew him. Peter confessed him. Peter believed in him. But when Christ was arrested, they all ran. They ran because they were afraid. They ran because they couldn't do anything else. But then Christ himself went to the cross, was crucified for us, but then he was raised from the dead. And he showed himself to the disciples and they believed. And from there on out, the disciples went out and they did believe and they did act and they were bold and they weren't afraid. They weren't perfect. Peter, we know, wasn't perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. James wasn't perfect. But they had been so transformed by the gospel that they were able to give their lives for the gospel. They were able to love one another. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead and gave life to these apostles and disciples now lives in you. And God says, love one another. You have been born again. Let us hear this. Let us recognize that on our own there would be no hope, but I'm not on my own. God has sent his son into the world to live, to die, and now he now lives in me by his spirit, that I may walk in newness of life, not perfect, but with the power of God working through me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not forsaken us. We thank you that you did more than just setting us free from the bondage of sin, of the punishment of it. You did more than just promising us a future hope and a life in heaven with you. You have now instilled in us your spirit, by which, for your glory, we may walk in newness of life. Not perfect, always needing the Savior, always having that firm foundation of Christ underneath us. But Lord, let us live and walk in the fullness of the gospel. The gospel that provides that power. Christ, who is our Savior, who causes us to do beautiful things in his name for his glory. Help us to do so now through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.